welcome back after a week off, and we're going to do part three here of the formation and basis of the New Testament canon. But before we do that, let's open with prayer. Our gracious God, we are thankful for who you are, your nature, and how you are exactly what we need. You designed us for yourself, and as Augustine himself said, our hearts are restless until they find their rest in you, and included in that, they find their rest in your authority as expressed in your word, as a rule for our lives to guide and direct us, that we are wayward and off on our own, blinded by our rebellion, and harming ourselves and others apart from your grace and mercy to call us back to yourself, to enlighten our minds and quicken our hearts, and to help us to respond to you as we should, to take your word as it is, inherently authoritative in and of itself, not something that we stand over, but that something that stands over us, and in doing so is gracious. And so we pray that you would bless us tonight as we consider something more of the nature of your word and of how it asserts its authority. And we pray that you would indeed move in us, that we would respond to it always as we should, more and more as we should, and that we would not only confess that it is canon, but that we would use it as such, use it as a rule, as a guide, as a norm for our life, a norm above which there is no other norm, and which is self-asserting, self-existing, and self-attesting. And so we ask for your mercy in these ways, and bless our time tonight, we pray, in Jesus' name, amen. All right, well, we left off last time, most of the way through, a historical survey about the original process by which the church deliberated and came to a consensus about the 27 books of the New Testament as we have it now. We got most of the way through that and left off around the time of Athanasius in 367 and his famous Easter letter. So on this week's handout, there's a handout online, should be there, as well as one when you came in. Hopefully you got it. That gives a little bit of the highlights of what we did last time, and then picks up with letter 3D, and then little number 4 underneath that. So we're talking in that section about significant, important lists that different early fathers wrote, and then we're also going to get here shortly to some church councils. Just to reprise briefly on that, Athanasius' Easter letter was the first document that we have in what remains extant to us today, the first document that we have that gives a specific listing of the exact 27 books of the New Testament that came to be, of course, the consensus list. It's also the first time perhaps when the word canon is used in quite this specific way as describing the function that this list of books plays as a rule or norm for the church. So it's an important benchmark as it's the first instance of this specific list being given. It's very influential as the writing of a bishop in Alexandria, but it is, of course, for that reason, given that it's from a bishop of Alexandria, also not speaking for the entire church. It's not a universal council of the church. It's of regional significance in that sense. At the same time, we can see that what Athanasius wrote isn't universally the opinion of all yet. Somebody at close to the same time, Cyril of Jerusalem, close to even the same region, gave a similar list as Athanasius, but without around that time, but without the Book of Revelation in it. And we can see that there's still some diversity of opinion, especially about some of the books that we've mentioned before, 2 Peter, 2 3 John, Jude, Revelation, for different reasons. But we have a definite and clear beginning towards a consensus. That consensus then, number five on your list here, it is furthered significantly through the work of St. Augustine of Hippo. His work, particularly now we're moving into the late 300s and early 400s. For example, in his book entitled On Christian Learning, chapter 2, verse 13, or section 13, he weighs in on the topic and he gives his support also to these specific 27 books. From Augustine's vantage point, it seems to be a somewhat of a well-established view as he sees things. Augustine also contributed to some councils, the Synod of Hippo, first of all, in 393, and then the Councils of Carthage. There were several Councils of Carthage. The third one in 397, and then the sixth one in 419. All of these are connected together. We don't have the decisions of the Synod of Hippo record of that separately, but seems to be that what they decided there was included then in the deliberations and decisions of the Third Council of Carthage, 397, where it says it was resolved that nothing should be read in church under the name of the divine scriptures except the canonical writings. The canonical writings then are these, and then it lists out, as terms of the New Testament, our 27 books. The Sixth Council of Carthage in 419 then also resolved to send that same list about canon to the Bishop of Rome and to the other bishops, seeking to broadcast what they had come to and then help that decision that they had made be further confirmed. We don't get further conciliar action on that for a little while, but one brief note along the way here about the Church Father Jerome, number six on your list. His dates, 346 through 420. Jerome, of course, is most famously influential for his work in translating the Bible into Latin, which, of course, was really the predominant language of the day. He worked on the Vulgate around year 405, and he included these specific 27 books in the Vulgate, which again became sort of functionally the Bible for most people going forward into the Middle Ages over time, because they're reading it, if they're reading it at all, they're reading it in Latin. Similar to the way we, most of us, read it in English, I suspect. Jerome states also that various books are not to be accepted as canonical, such as the Shepherd of Hermas. We've seen some fathers earlier seems to cite it authoritatively. Other books that Jerome comments on as well that are connected to the Old Testament that he denies as being canonical, Wisdom of Solomon, Ben Sira, Judith, Tobit, etc. Number seven, then, and we want to just keep ourselves moving here, to skip forward in time when we're talking about consolidating this consensus that has emerged. It's emerged in the late 4th and then the early and mid-5th centuries. We don't get a significant further comment in terms of councils making an even broader official decision until the Council of Trent for the Roman Catholics. Council of Trent met from 1545 to 63 and made a pronouncement, official pronouncement, universally speaking, for the Catholic Church then, and of course sided with our 27 books of the New Testament. Now, Rome, of course, also has a set of what they would call deuterocanonical books. Those aren't in the New Testament. They're not directly, they're really more books connected principally to the Old Testament. They do view those as deuterocanonical, meaning sort of a second tier of scripture in a sense. There's that. And then you get in 1561, the Belgic Confession, Article 4, gives, of course, a Protestant confession listing the books of the canon, particularly in the continental tradition. And then the Westminster Confession of Faith, 1646, Westminster Confession of Faith 1, Chapter 1, Sections 2 and 3, talk about canon and list out the books of the canon in the British Presbyterian tradition of the Reformed faith. Those would be some examples of nobody at that point speaks for everyone, but at least those things help catch us up with the traditions that we're specifically a part of. Letter E, then, just by way of summary, this will help also be a reminder of where we've been. Summary regarding the original acceptance of the canon. From the earliest records that we have, there is an active use of at least most of the documents that comprise the New Testament in a privileged and authoritative way alongside of and on par with the clearly recognized scriptures of the Old Testament. Sometimes those New Testament documents in the earliest years are also being used along with other non-canonical documents, new documents, documents of the New Covenant period that are not ultimately deemed canonical, like First Clement, Shepherd of Hermas, and so forth. Still, at that earliest point, the earliest apostolic fathers, the formal question of canon was not being discussed directly, particularly during the time when some people in the church still remembered the teaching of the apostles that they had heard in person. Over time, patterns of early use still show a de facto consensus about what at least most of these new revelatory scriptural documents are. That de facto consensus, again, we said in those earliest times, nobody's directly discussing this, making lists, but based on what we see, there's a strong consensus around the four Gospels and Acts, 13 or possibly 14 Pauline epistles, depending on who's talking and whether they think Hebrews is by Paul, 1 Peter, 1 John, and usually Revelation. Around that core of common use, there was also a periphery of differences. Those differences included some New Testament documents possibly not being used by some early fathers yet as scripture, and some non-New Testament documents that probably were being used by some early fathers as scripture. Within all of this, though, the notion of using new documents as authoritative scripture alongside of the Old Testament was not controversial in and of itself. The issue was coming to a consensus about specifically which ones. Beginning in the early to mid-second century, then, again, we're just kind of reviewing what we've said, as personal associates of the apostles disappeared from the church, and as various controversies beset the church, reliance on New Testament documents, rather than in memory of what the apostles had said, for example, reliance on New Testament documents became more and more important, as that which contained the fixed written version of the teaching that had been given to the church during the apostolic period. This discussion of which specific documents becomes more important and more developed, and it goes on from there. As direct discussions of which New Covenant documents should be confessed as scripture, as those discussions developed, then they grew to regional and eventually a universal type discussion. That solid core of agreement that you observe very, very early, we just mentioned, remained intact for the most part. The main exception might be the Book of Revelation, which has, due to its association with the Montanus controversy, had some rough going for a while. That early solid core of agreement remained intact, and then debate about various things in the periphery continued until about the late 4th century, which we just talked about. From the late 4th century on, this consensus then continued to increase and become established as essentially a universal consensus. Still, we've noted along the way, and this will set us up for what's next here, even as this consensus was becoming officially codified in various councils, the work of just different councils and confessions, even while that consensus was finally being sort of universally established at Trent, in the Belgian Confession, Westminster Confession of Faith, the unreliability of some of the reasons that various ones of the early fathers often gave in support of that consensus had sown some seeds for later re-questioning of the consensus, particularly in the modern period. So we said before that it's important for the church not only to come to the right conclusions, but to give the right reasons for the right conclusions. And we see that in this case, some of the times when it wasn't done as well as we might like in retrospect came to bear some fruit later. We want to look then at the later re-questioning of the canon, which is on the next page of your handout there, letter F, and look at some of how that developed before we then turn the corner back to the New Testament itself and what it says about self. But let me pause there and just ask if there are any questions before we move on. Anything lingering out there? You guys ready to get on to some new stuff more? All right. I don't see anything, so... all right, let's move on then to letter F, later re-questioning of the canon. Long after the consensus about the 27 books of the New Testament had first emerged in the late 4th and early 5th centuries, but shortly before that consensus had been fully codified in the conciliar decisions of Trent, Belgic Confession, and others, some developments were afoot. We might look particularly to the 15th century. So if these Trent and the Belgian Confession are in the 17th century, we'll back up and see a few developments that were afoot already in the 15th that were leading towards what would become a shift in the discussions of canon. These initially, we'll talk about some significant but largely helpful shifts in that discussion, that things that come out of the Renaissance and the Reformation. But then we'll have to look thirdly at the period of the European Enlightenment, where you see a major turn of direction of a very different kind that leads directly towards undermining the notion of canon as the church had confessed it. So firstly, then, we're going to look under letter F at the Renaissance. The Renaissance, which is typically dated in the 15th and 16th centuries, significant revitalization, rebirth of interest in the classical period, ancient Greece, ancient Rome, and of what's sometimes called humanistic learning. A lot of things that could be said there, but we're going to focus on a few things. In reaction against the insular sort of in-house and often quite abstractly philosophical discussions of the medieval theologians. So I don't know if I need to back up here, but we have the ancient church, then we have the medieval church, and now we're going to just in a minute talk about the Reformation church. The Renaissance precedes the Reformation by just a bit. It's a general revitalization of learning in the academy. It's not a specifically Christian or specifically church-based movement, far from it in some instances. But Renaissance academicians reacting against the often abstractly philosophical, abstractly rationalistic studies of the medieval period, and the theologians of the medieval period, like you might think of Thomas Aquinas, others of the medieval period with their highly Aristotelian categorizations of in theology, All this comes to be reacted against by humanist scholars in the period of the Renaissance, who championed a particular cause in scholarship, which is sometimes summarized under the slogan, which I put on your page, ad fontes, which is Latin, that means to the sources. In this case, particularly means that they're championing the cause of going back behind the dense, often rationalistic tradition of learning in the medieval period, back to the original sources of the classical period of such figures as Plato and Aristotle, their own writings, but also later figures like the Roman senator Seneca, others, Cicero. Let's go back to the original sources rather than just rehashing all of the in-house debates of the medieval period. With regard to the study of scripture in particular, the Renaissance had a great interest in going back to study original sources, including scripture in its original Hebrew and Greek. So there comes to be an interest in finding Greek and publishing Greek manuscripts of the New Testament, which had never been done once the printing press is up and running, and in studying those original texts, rather than just studying what were the 17 things that the medieval theologians said about, you know, whatever topic, let's go back and read these original documents themselves. It's a very good thing, part of what feeds the Reformation itself. This interest in studying scripture directly also meant an interest in directly studying the evidence in scripture about the authorship of the various books in scripture. In other words, rather than assuming and or just debating and rehashing church traditions about the authorship of biblical books, we'll go back and read the biblical books and see what they themselves claim. And of course, in times this leads to questioning traditions of authorship about some of the books, whether those traditions were entirely correct. Since, though, suppositions about authorship, who authored which books of the New Testament, had factored into some people's decisions about what they would accept as canonical, this creates a context within which the canonicity of certain documents might also be questioned, or at least the decision for, well, why was this canonical, in fact, if it's not actually written by Paul or something like that. So the Renaissance, back to the sources, let's read the Bible itself directly in the Hebrew and the Greek and not simply depend on traditions to tell us what's there and who wrote it. But then, of course, again, that leads to sometimes questions about authorship. And opinions about authorship that differed from what some of the fathers had assumed. Secondly, the Reformation, and of course we're going in very broad strokes because we have just one topic on our minds of canon. The Reformation of the 16th and 17th, early 17th centuries, closely tied to the Renaissance interest in ad fontes is the Reformation interest in sola scriptura. These are the original sources for the church in a distinctive and privileged way. And, of course, the Reformation was the Reformers were engaged in a great struggle against the Roman Catholic Church, specifically regarding the issue of authority in the church, with Reformers championing the idea that Scripture alone was ultimately authoritative in the church, not church tradition itself, or the decisions of the papacy or church councils. Only Scripture is the final authority in matters of faith and life. This emphasis on sola scriptura naturally puts greater weight on the Bible's own testimony about itself again, with church pronouncements about the Bible only having a subordinate place in our theologizing. Our doctrine of Scripture shouldn't simply rest on what church councils have said about Scripture or something like that, but should truly rest on Scripture's own teaching about itself. This means that church pronouncements about the Bible's canonicity were not to be trusted in and of themselves, by themselves, as the basis of our confidence in the Bible. Rather, the Bible's self-testimony should be that basis. These developments in the Renaissance and the Reformation were quite salutary, very important, good for the church. They contributed greatly, the Reformation in particular, of course, to the purification of the church, the purification of the church in doctrine, the purification of the church in its worship, in its ecclesiastical structure, and many other things. And it ultimately leads also to a better articulation of the proper basis for the New Testament's being canonical, or any of the Bibles being canonical. At the same time, though, and we'll return a little bit later tonight, Lord willing, to some of the statements in the Belgic Westminster Confession about canonicity, so you can earmark that. I want to use that as an entry into the next section. At the same time, though, the massive corruption of the Roman Catholic Church, the medieval church, and then even continuingly the Roman Catholic Church beyond the medieval period, the massive corruption of the Roman Catholic Church, which the Reformers had rightly critiqued, also sponsored an even larger and more radical reaction in the period of the European Enlightenment, a radical reaction really of a different kind. So while the Reformation reacted against the abuses of the Roman Catholic Church in one way, particularly to champion the authority of Scripture and the sole authority of Scripture, the European Enlightenment would champion a very different authority, as we'll go on to describe now. Thirdly, then, we want to look at the European Enlightenment and beyond, the 18th century to today. Really, the tradition, the broad intellectual tradition of the Enlightenment is something that lives very much today in today's academy. And so we'll kind of treat this as one big lump, at least, again, the main outlines of what's being said regarding canon are much the same in the 18th century as today in so many ways. The philosophers of the Enlightenment period, again, we're talking 18th century, early 19th century, took the topic of authority, which had, of course, also been an issue in the Reformation in its own way. They took that topic in an entirely different direction, reacting not only against the unbiblical abuses and the supposed extra biblical authority of the church that the church would pretend to have its own distinct authority in addition to Scripture. The Enlightenment reacted not only against unbiblical abuses of authority and the supposed extra-biblical nature of the church's additional separate authority, but the Enlightenment also reacted against the authority of Scripture itself. In the period of the Enlightenment, philosophers championed the idea that God had given humanity the faculty of reason as the instrument by which to determine what is and is not true, an instrument which Enlightenment figures thought that they themselves were only now finally applying consistently and rigorously for the first time over against all manner of error and superstitious thinking in the past. So the Enlightenment had a tremendously high view of itself, which is always a good sign. But that this is really where you get the notion of modernity, right? Now finally we're coming out of the Dark Ages into the, what? Enlightenment, right? Of the modern period, and that Enlightenment comes by through the proper and right and consistent use of reason, relishing in their superior rationality over against the benighted figures of the pre-modern past. Enlightenment philosophers were involved, they thought, in throwing off the shackles of past superstitions and the encumbrances of ecclesiastical dogma. Yet this elevating of reason over against all other sources of knowledge also necessarily led, not really articulated this way initially, but it necessarily leads in time to using reason also to evaluate and critique not only the church, which in some senses is valid, the church is very much in need of critique a lot of times, but also the Bible's own claims as well. The Bible is, after all, an ancient book, and reflects its ancient context in various ways. Reason, then, the philosophers thought, had to sift through the contents of those ancient books to separate the pure and the preservable and believable from the impure. With regard to topics about canon, either directly or indirectly, the Enlightenment's rationalistic reassessment of truth included the following features, all of which really continue again to this day. So I'll give you some examples from the period of the Enlightenment, but I'll also give you some examples from today as well as we go here, because they really are, in these respects, of a piece. I mean, if you want to say, well, we won't get into that. All right, stay focused. We've got a lot to cover. So letter A. One of the features of the Enlightenment was critiquing the claims found in Scripture based on what was rationally believable or not. You can think here, for example, of a kind of a famous iconographic item of the Enlightenment, the Thomas Jefferson Bible, right? It's a very obvious, very literal instance of critiquing the Bible with a scissor and paste method, which is, I guess there's no paste, but just scissors. To just take out the parts that were objectionable to right reason, right? This can include denying the veracity, the historicity of various events that the Bible describes. Common objections, of course, right, to things we would be familiar with claims like this, I'm sure. Objecting to the historicity of miracles, objecting to the historicity of Christ's resurrection, perhaps, in some cases. Things that rational people don't assent to if you believe in the ordinary operation of natural scientific causation in the world, right? If the world is been set up by God, and most, almost all Enlightenment figures would grant that part, but it's been set up by God as a self-contained mechanism, kind of like a clock, that operates on the basis of its own internal forces and mechanisms, right? It operates on the basis of its own internal sets of causation that don't operate so well, if you think of a clock, by interfering from outside, right? You don't poke screwdrivers into the clock and think that that's going to go well, right? So in an Enlightenment mindset, the supernatural and the natural are separate from one another, and the natural world order operates as a self-contained, coherent mechanism with internal, i.e. natural and scientifically observable causation. So in that worldview, miracles don't exist, right? Miracles, in fact, would be sort of harmful. They would be an interference in this beautiful clock that the Lord had made to run on its own. And so they would give various explanations for the fact that what was really going on instead of miracles. Jesus wasn't really walking on the water. Those nice ancient people thought that, of course. That's the way ancient people thought. But we as enlightened moderns know that he was actually walking on a sandbar, and so it appeared to some that he was walking on the water itself. Don't tell the Enlightenment philosophers that probably ancient fishermen knew about sandbars, but that's sort of emblematic in a sense of the condescension of a lot of this time period towards the past. But in addition to questioning the veracity of things like miracles and so forth, the Enlightenment philosophers would also question the veracity of various other claims made in Scripture, including claims made in Scripture about itself, such as claims about its own authorship. And so rather than taking the claims that the pastoral epistles were written by the Apostle Paul at face value, since each of those documents states that they are by Paul, or that 1 and 2 Peter are by Peter, since, again, they directly state that, the Enlightenment approach would be that, no, we have to see if that stands the test of reason. We have to investigate independently to figure out if that claim also is true and believable and has enough evidence to support it, right? Somewhat the issue here, of course, is that Enlightenment philosophers would wish to question the veracity of different early church traditions about authorship, and that in and of itself is legitimate to do. We don't take church tradition to be infallible. But it, of course, is going beyond that when you're actually not just, let's say, for example, if there's a tradition that Paul wrote Hebrews, but Hebrews doesn't claim to be written by Paul, that's a very different issue than if there's a direct statement in Scripture that 1 Timothy was written by Paul, right? Because it states that. So these are very different things. If these texts, like 1 Timothy and 2 Peter, were not actually authored by apostles, as those texts claim, then the strong claims within 1 Timothy and 2 Peter about the scriptural status of other New Testament documents isn't necessarily a claim made by the apostles themselves. So you start distancing certain books of the New Testament from the apostles, right? That means that if you've made your case for that, then whatever these later books claim doesn't actually originate out of the apostolic period itself, then you can drive a wedge there and you can make some of the claims that we see here in a second. Once you've loosened up these connections between, say, 1 Timothy, 2 Peter, some other texts from the apostles themselves, then other claims can more easily also be made to the effect of saying that Jesus and the apostles had no inherent concern for authoritative documents, new authoritative documents being given to the church as scripture at all. So, for example, in the modern day, in the 20th century, and some of these into the 21st century, James Barr, in a book on Holy Scripture, says this: Jesus, in his teaching, is nowhere portrayed as commanding or even sanctioning the production of a written New Testament. He never even casually told his disciples to write anything down. All right, well, that's true enough. We don't have a specific command from Jesus that they write something or go write the New Testament. But you can see where we're going here. Lee Martin McDonald, in his book, The Biblical Canon, which I showed you last time, it's a good book in some ways, says this: Paul apparently was unaware of the divinely inspired status of his own advice. He never wrote as if he himself were setting forth Scripture. All right, so they wanted to try to distance Jesus and the apostles from authoritative documents. Specifically, documents is the key issue here, right? They wouldn't all claim that nobody thought their teaching was authoritative, but that was oral teaching. That's different than having a permanently enshrined written code that's fixed and never changing, which folks in these camps don't like. Richard Gamble, in his book on the New Testament canon, said, "There's no intimation at all that the early church entertained the idea of Christian scriptures. Therefore, the New Testament, as we think of it, was utterly remote from the minds of the first generation of Christian believers." And elsewhere in the same book, he says, "Nothing dictated that there be a New Testament," right? So once you begin, this is a very complex phenomenon. I'm trying to distill it down to a few key points. But once you begin setting yourself as a separate, independent inquirer who needs to verify or falsify the truths of Scripture based on your own independent, separate, rational criteria, then you can begin getting some wedges in there, right? And one of those is claims about authorship in the Bible aren't believable in themselves. And so we can separate some of them off to a later period of the church, right? Again, here's part of the issue, that the canon, an interest in having New Testament scripture, is a later development. It's not inherent to the church as such. That's what's claimed. Secondly, letter B on your outline, denying the unity of Scripture's own teaching, the unity of that teaching, which has the effect also of essentially undermining the New Testament's ability to provide a norm, to be a canon, to be a rule. If it says lots of different conflicting things, then it doesn't really provide a norm, and then some will claim it wasn't even intended to, right? Examples of denying the unity of Scripture and instead teaching that various conflicting teachings are present in the New Testament books are too numerous to mention, but I'll just cite a few. They would look at things such as certain passages of the Bible that would seem to say that the kingdom of God was already present in Jesus' own ministry or was about to come very soon, and then other texts that say the kingdom of God is still off in the future, the final judgment is still off in the future, right? And they would pit those against each other as irreconcilable statements, right? Or saying that some parts of Scripture say that men and women are entirely equal, or so it's summarized, something like Galatians 3:28, there's no longer male and female in Christ, right? Famous statement. And pit that against, then, say, 1 Timothy 2 or other texts where women are said to need to be silent and not teach in the church, and so that's not equal in every single possible way. And so those really conflict with each other, would be the idea, and therefore, essentially, in the end, we have to pick and choose, right? Here's a collection of texts that say a lot of disparate things, things that don't all go together, and so we have to then do something further to decide which are which. The Apostle Paul, Galatians 2, teaches justification by faith, but apparently the James, in James 2, says that justification is not by faith. And so these are just in flat disagreement with each other. And again, Scripture can't then provide a norm. What essentially happens then is one of two things. One is that you end up choosing a canon within the canon, right? Some portion of Scripture that you're going to side with. Maybe you want to say that, you know, we don't believe in these fanciful descriptions of miracles, but we do like the Sermon on the Mount quite a lot and the Beatitudes because it's some really nice teaching about ethics and how we should treat one another, right? And so that would be an example of a canon within the canon that some have chosen in the past, in the modern period. Or that we like the undisputed Pauline epistles, the seven epistles that have not basically ever been disputed as being by Paul. But we don't so much care for the disputed Pauline epistles, Ephesians, Colossians, 2 Thessalonians, and the pastorals. At worst, this leads further to the idea that the earliest apostolic church evidently was just not concerned with the category that Constantine or others invented later of orthodoxy. That's a notion that really is a later notion. The idea of having a fixed rule for judging doctrinal content in one specific way is thought to be, based on this evidence, something foreign to the earliest church, the apostles themselves. The earliest church, moved as it was by the Spirit, was content to live more situationally, it's being said, right? That they would judge this thing to be correct in this context over here and another conflicting thing to be correct instead in this other context over there. So James Dunn, in an essay entitled, "Has the Canon a Continuing Function?" question mark. His answer is actually yes, but not in the way that you would wish. Has the canon a continuing function? He says that the content diversity present in the New Testament, if you read it, you see all this diverse and conflicting things being said. All that diversity shows that there is no such thing as an orthodoxy in the first century church. And the concept of a rule of faith or of the apostolic faith codified in some particular doctrinal way is really a later idea. David Dungan, in his book Constantine's Bible, I think we talked about that one previously, David Dungan says the early Christians were reading what he calls, quote, a boundless living mass of heterogeneous texts. Heterogeneous, of course, meaning that they say all kinds of different things, right? They're not unified. boundless living mass of heterogeneous texts. And so then he goes on to say, a canon results when someone seeks to impose a strict boundary around a smaller subset of writings or teachings within the larger, slowly evolving cloud of sacred texts. So the way holy sacred texts actually work is they slowly evolve and change and grow over time based on situation, right? There's always in flux. A canon is something foreign to that notion, that living, breathing life of these texts, that kind of reifies them and puts a boundary around them and stops them from moving, right? And that, of course, he's saying is something foreign to the texts themselves. Letter C. Denying the inherent uniqueness of Scripture compared to other texts, and so valuing extra-biblical books equally or even above biblical ones when deciding what is true. Here we can see examples all over the place. A British scholar from the Enlightenment period, so late 17th, early 18th century, you can see as a part of the heritage of the Enlightenment itself very early on, prefers the Gospel of Barnabas, he says, to John Toland is his name, T-O-L-A-N-D, John Toland, prefers the Gospel of Barnabas to the canonical Gospels. Or today, you can find people that really advocate for the Gospel of Thomas over the canonical Gospels as, in their minds, more historically reliable. I mentioned early on the book by Hal Tausig, The New Testament, right? It's kind of that same ilk, where you're going to keep some canonical things, but then you're going to put in some new texts, Gnostic texts often. Again, with regard to canon then, if you deny that the new inspired books God gave in the New Testament period are actually inherently unique in their very nature, in other words, if you deny that the New Testament books are different in kind in and of themselves from every other kind of book, right, every other non-biblical book, then you don't regard them as inherently authoritative either. You have to decide if they're authoritative by reading them, sifting through what they say, and figuring out if you should accept them based on some other neutral criteria. All right, maybe I'll mention this last one, and we'll take a 10-minute break here after that. Letter D, claiming that the canon itself and the very notion of having a canon at all were subsequent extrinsic developments foreign to the earliest church and created by the church later due to various contingencies. Again, you know, we saw the history in terms of the early church. It took quite a while for them to come to a clear consensus on exactly which specific 27 books, right? And that would be part of what these folks, scholars, would point to. Johann Semler, for example, in the late 18th century, German scholar, says that the canon was the product of external historical contingent circumstances, not something timeless and necessarily true by the nature of the case. Adolf von Harnack in the 19th century, the canon was the church's great creative act, he said. He was a great, by great I mean prominent, systematic theologian in Germany. The church's great creative act in response to the heretic Marcion, right? Marcion forced the church to have something it hadn't previously had, a canon, with the appropriate number of ends. Remember how many ends that this kind of canon has, right? Nobody had canons yet of the other kind for a while still. In today's world, the 21st century, Craig Allert, A-L-L-E-R-T, book called A High View of Scripture? Says the church existed before the Bible. And so he says the church was central to the Bible itself being created. Or back to David Dungan, Constantine's Bible, in terms of the history of Christianity, a canon of scripture properly so-called did not appear until church officials, acting under the guidance of the highest levels of the Roman government, met together on several specific occasions to create a rigid boundary around the approved texts, forever separating them from the larger cloud of sacred texts. He likes that cloud a lot more than he likes anything rigid, apparently. Rigid seems to be a negative word, you might have perceived. Or another one here, the creation of a canon of scripture was a unique development found for the first time in 4th and 5th century Romanized Catholic Christianity. So this is the heritage of the Enlightenment. It takes its position its authority in the use of right reason, and right reason needs to determine what should or shouldn't be believed, even within Scripture itself. Now, the net result of all of that, up until the present day, hasn't really been significant regarding proposed new canonical lists. I mentioned that the first class, right? Generally, people aren't saying, here's a different list, when it's kind of the oddball text that would say that. But what's really at stake here isn't so much changing the table of contents of the New Testament as much as it is, how do you view what this thing is, what we call the New Testament? What is its nature? And how, therefore, ought we to be disposed to it? Is it something that the later church invented? Is it something that the later church created? Or is it something that created the later church, the whole church, from the very beginning? And that's a very important question. All right, we'll take a break here. Why don't we take a solid 10 minutes? We'll come back a little after half past the hour if we can. All right, well, let's get started here. Back up, we're going to go on in the outline to number 4, sufficient grounds, the New Testament's self-attestation, and our full assurance. We've said that the actual process of initial recognition by the church was a messy thing. It took a long time. It didn't come about easily. And the consensus that the church eventually arrived at about the canon was sometimes explained and propagated for reasons that seem misplaced after the fact, which sowed some seeds for later re-questioning of things. In itself, the eventual consensus that did emerge in the church, such as it is a very important thing, and I don't want to I don't want that to be unclear. It's a very important thing. We'll talk about that more in a little bit. It's a weighty testimony to what the canon is. At the same time, though, many things about that consensus, about how that consensus came about, its lack of 100% complete agreement in all of details, particularly thinking here of the Roman Catholic Church's deuterocanonical list, as well as the other canonical lists that some other smaller, like the Greek Orthodox Church, the Russian Orthodox Church, and so forth, have. And then the subsequent questioning and reopening of the canon debate in the modern period, all of that leaves quite a lot that is unsettling. I think we would all admit that, right? How long the initial process took, some of the reasons given, and so forth, leaves a lot that's unsettling. Helping show us that in the end, the church's own consensus about the canon is not itself any kind of bedrock or basis for faith. We need to look elsewhere for that. Again, our faith is not in the church's pronouncement, right? Our faith is properly in Scripture itself. Beyond all of that, many along the way, we've just read some quotes from some of them, have questioned why the church felt the necessity to define a canonical connection, collection at all. Why have a canon? Was this something that the church was supposed to do, or was it just a pragmatic human response to later historical controversy? And how do we know? What leads us to believe that a canon really exists and is not just a product of human ingenuity? In other words, did the church invent the canon? Or is the canon a real thing that has its own existence even prior to and apart from the church's recognizing it as such? And if such a canon does exist, what leads us to believe that the church was meant to play any active role in discerning what was or wasn't in it? Was the church intended to deliberate and discuss and come to agreement on such things? With questions like that in mind, then, we're going to turn here to a major pivot in the class as a whole from description, which is largely what we've been doing so far, describing what actually happened, to prescription, what should be our reasons for believing in the canonicity of the New Testament. So we're turning from what actually did happen, including all of the messiness, all of sometimes the wrongheadedness at times, of the actual historical process, to instead what we should believe and why we should believe it regarding canonicity. I want to start then, letter A under number 4, with some definitions for the sake of clarity. We've covered some of this before, but want to have it fresh in our minds and give it a little bit more detail as well. Firstly, a definition about the nature of canon. We asked the question at the beginning of this course, and we ask it again now, what exactly do we mean by canon? Many have not answered this question explicitly as they seek to address the question of the canon's proper boundaries or the evidence for what the canon is. But the way that they investigate the question of canon still assumes a certain view of what the canon is, or maybe what it isn't. What kind of thing are we seeking to understand the boundaries of? This is of great impact. This has a great impact on what kind of thing we would, where we would look for evidence, what role we think evidence even ought to play, or what kind of evidence is decisive. When we talk about what the canon is, we can look at some of the product of the Reformation itself to help us have a good, clear definition of what we want to talk about here. Belgic Confession 7, I give that to you in your handout. The sufficiency of the Holy Scriptures to be the only rule of faith. So notice what we're saying here, the only rule of faith. Of course, that's related to that Reformation principle of sola scriptura, right? And it goes on there to talk about the doctrine thereof, the doctrine of Holy Scripture, is perfect and complete in all respects. Therefore, we reject with all our hearts whatsoever does not agree with this infallible rule. So you have this only, this sole rule for faith and life, which is perfect and complete in what it delivers to us, right? Or Westminster Shorter Catechism, question and answer number 2, the answer says, the Word of God, which is contained in the Scriptures of the Old and New Testaments, is the only rule to direct us how we may glorify and enjoy Him. We need to be clear, then, that when we talk about canon, what we are intending to talk about is a sole and exclusive or ultimate authority, an authority above all other authorities, right? And when we say that, then, we need to go on, secondly, to ask the questions about the function of evidence, what role evidence does or doesn't play, concerning when you're the establishment of a sole, ultimate, exclusive authority. Here we need to distinguish between three things. Firstly, the actual foundation of the canon itself. What does the canon rest on itself, objectively speaking? What is its foundation, so to speak? Secondly, what is the proper basis of our knowledge about the canon? What are the God-given testimonies on which we are meant to rest our confidence about the canon? And thirdly, The abundance of additional corroborating evidence that is not in itself the basis for our confidence in the canon, but does provide additional testimony about its existence. In other words, not what the canon is based upon or what our recognition of the canon is properly based upon, but additional confirming evidences, we might call them. Our confessions, particularly in this case, the Westminster Confession, helps specify these things. We look then at letter A underneath the function of evidence concerning an ultimate authority. What does the canon rest on, objectively speaking? Westminster Confession of Faith 1:4 says, "The authority of the Holy Scripture, for which it ought to be believed and obeyed, dependeth not upon the testimony of any man or church, but wholly upon God, who is truth itself, the author thereof, and therefore it is to be received because it is the word of God." God, then, is the objective basis of the canon. The canon is his word, and it has standing only as such. This is true, what God's word stands on its own as authoritative. It's not propped up by something else. It doesn't seek to appeal to some other standard outside of itself. It is authoritative because of what it is, God's word. And that's true quite apart from whether you or I or anyone else recognizes or admits that it is that, right? We can ask then beyond that, what is the basis for our knowing this, and what additional evidence also helps corroborate that? And Westminster Confession of Faith 1:5 speaks to that. And it's going to start here by talking about a great number of what we could call additional pieces of evidence, corroborating evidence, that's good evidence, that is helpful, but isn't itself the real basis of our confidence in Scripture. And then it will go on from there to distinguish what our proper basis of our confidence is. So it starts here this way. We may be moved and induced by the testimony of the Church to a high and reverent esteem of the Holy Scripture. This is something that may well move and induce us to a high esteem for Scripture. This here you see something about what we might call the evidence or the criterion of universal attestation, right? The criterion of universal attestation isn't worthless. It's very valuable. It's encouraging to us that the Church for 15 centuries has been very clear about the specifics of the New Testament canon, right? So we may be moved and induced by the testimony of the Church to a high and reverent esteem of the Scripture. And the heavenliness of the matter meaning like its subject matter, what the Bible describes, the heavenliness of what it describes, the efficacy of the doctrine, the majesty of the style, might be a little more debatable in some parts of Scripture than others, but the consent of all the parts, meaning that everything goes together, right, and agrees, books written over thousands of years by very different people in different situations and languages, yet agreeing with one another, the scope of the whole, which is to give all glory to God, the full discovery it makes of the only way of man's salvation. Now, there's a content criterion we could say relates somewhat to the topic of rule of faith, right? This core doctrinal content that it teaches. The many other incomparable excellencies and the entire perfection thereof. All those, it says, are arguments whereby it doth abundantly evidence itself to be the word of God. So there's lots of corroborating evidence, right? Yet, notwithstanding, our full persuasion and assurance of the infallible truth and divine authority thereof is from the inward work of the Holy Spirit, bearing witness by and with the word in our hearts. We need to notice here then that on the one hand there's an abundance of evidence, and on the other hand there's a narrower basis for our proper and full persuasion or assurance. A great deal of evidence exists, the confession says, but we also have to be careful to consider what role we think that that evidence plays for us. Is that additional evidence the basis for our believing the Bible in and of itself, the proper basis? Put differently, should we believe in Scripture only after we've gone out and investigated and decided that there is, in fact, enough evidence to do so? Right? Considered from some kind of neutral vantage point. Are we evidentialists with regard to Scripture, if you're familiar with that language? There's a lot of parallels, really, between the reasons for belief in Scripture and the reasons for belief in God, another topic which we're not seeking to treat here directly. But there's a lot of evidence. There's evidence all over the place that God exists, right? On the other hand, that evidence doesn't convince people. Why? Well, because they suppress the truth and unrighteousness. In other words, all the people looking at that evidence don't look at it the same way. In fact, we can't look at it the same way, because the confession even goes on to say that what we need is a work of the Holy Spirit in our hearts to help us understand what the Bible is and therefore receive it for what it is, right? So, back here, should we believe in Scripture only after we've first gone out and investigated and decided that there is, in fact, enough evidence independently investigated from a neutral vantage point to do so? If we say yes, then we've actually taken a position that conflicts with the very nature of the thing we are investigating. We've made ourselves the arbiters of truth based on some kind of criteria or another by which we will stand in judgment as the ultimate authority of whether or not this thing is the ultimate authority. I said, your definition of canon plays a crucial role here, right? In what kind of evidence would you look for or not? What role does evidence play or not? If we say yes, that it's simply because of all of this external evidence of this sort or another that we have finally now concluded and will assent to the fact of this being God's word, we've also ironically ignored the fact that the real reason we or anyone else is ever willing and able to understand that God's word is God's word is because of the claims of that very word itself as the Holy Spirit softens our hearts to accept them for what they are. We might be tempted to act like that's not the real reason, particularly when we talk with skeptics. We might be tempted to say, well, let's stand on the skeptic's ground and come through some neutrally decided upon criteria to persuade them for reasons that they've decided they will accept that this is God's word. But if they're in rebellion against God, the reasons they've decided they will accept have to do with their own autonomous rational judgment. So the reasons that they've decided they will accept stand in entire opposition to having a canon. So as Christians, we might be tempted to act like the Holy Spirit's work in our hearts as we read the Bible itself isn't the real reason. Go out and try to articulate other reasons. But our confessions remind us, based on Scripture itself, that the skeptic's real problem is not lack of information. It's not lack of evidence. It's a lack of soft-heartedness to the Lord Himself and to His voice as expressed in His Word. In the end, then, the real reason why we believe in the canon is that it is God's word, which the canon itself says it is, and which the Holy Spirit graciously works in our hearts to help us accept for what it really is, rather than rebelling against it. Now, what we're confronting here then, as we investigate the topic of canon, is the very concept of an ultimate authority. What does that mean? And how does evidence work properly in relation to it? If we start from a position of skepticism and a commitment to human rational autonomy, to say that we will grant that Scripture is canon if it meets our own criteria that we've come up with, then we're really denying the existence of the canon as an ultimate authority to begin with. We're really refusing to deal with God's word on the terms on which it presents itself. Much of the real issue in how we view the canon, then, is really how we view ourselves and how we view the Lord. If the canon is the ultimate authority, then we should accept it on its own authority. Now, you can note here a certain type of circularity, right? But not all circles are vicious. The truth is that this particular kind of circularity accords fully with what the Bible says it is. If it is God's word, we as God's creatures should accept it simply for that reason. What we need to do then is be clear on what the claims of the New Testament are and to ask the Lord to work in our hearts to help us give the right response to Him. Ask the Lord to have His way in our lives, to allow us to respond to His word the way that we should, rather than fighting against it. We want to turn then to scriptural self-testimony, letter B here, scriptural self-testimony. I'm going to make some preliminary comments, and then we may actually get a little farther than I expected, so we may run out of outline, but I'll help you through. Although those are kind of famous last words for a professor, so we'll see. All right, scriptural self-testimony. First of all, some preliminary comments about the nature of the evidence. Letter A, I want to underscore the importance of this question, to start off by thinking about the nature of the evidence, thinking about our expectations about the evidence. It's crucial to reflect on what kind of evidence about canonicity we think we should find when we go to Scripture, and then compare that, what we think we should find, with what kind of evidence Scripture actually provides. This will help us critique our own assumptions and not bring faulty ones to our reading of the Bible. Now, this is true on many topics. I want to make a comparison here between the topic of canon, what Scripture says about canon, and the topic of the Trinity. With regard to the Trinity, how does the Bible attest to the truth of this very central core doctrine? Well, firstly, we can say this. Scripture nowhere uses the term Trinity, right? It's not a term that exists in the Bible. And there's no place in particular in the Bible that states that God is one being in three persons as such, or that God is one ousia in three hypostases, to use the Greek. Where is something that specific to be found in the Bible? It is not there. If we believe that a direct proof text of that kind is the way that doctrines must always be proven, then we might despair that the doctrine of the Trinity is actually not a biblical doctrine. But in fact, the doctrine of the Trinity, which, by the way, the church also struggled to define for about four centuries or so, the doctrine of the Trinity does not have one or two simple proof texts, but it is also really the necessary implication drawn from what Scripture as a whole, particularly the New Testament, is constantly describing. In other words, it's not so much that the doctrine of the Trinity is in this location or this other location in Scripture, as much as that it is almost everywhere. Let me explain what you mean, what I mean. There are, of course, certain key texts that take us a long way on the doctrine of the Trinity, as there are on canon. We'll get to those later. We can think of Matthew 28 and the Great Commission, that we're taught to baptize in the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Spirit, right? We can think of 2 Corinthians 13:14, and the fact that there's a Trinitarian blessing, right? The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God the Father, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all, right? We're familiar with that. We can think of John 1:1, which clearly strongly propounds the divinity of the Logos, made flesh, Jesus. Hebrews 1:2, 3, 4, Jesus as the one through whom God created the world, the exact representation of his being, etc. So there are plenty of good, solid key texts, okay? It's not that those don't exist. But when you get down into various details about each of them, trying to nail down exactly how you define this Greek word and that Greek word, and we have to get the full working of the entire Trinitarian doctrine with respect to each of the three persons, etc., none of those texts will do all of that work in and of themselves. Beyond that, though, and with it, Scripture ascribes to Christ and the Holy Spirit all over the place the names, attributes, works, and worship that are due to God alone. I'm using there the language of Westminster Larger Catechism, question and answer 11. How does it appear that Christ and the Holy Spirit are God, equal with the Father, right? Because all throughout the pages of Scripture, in particular the New Testament is ascribing to Christ and the Holy Spirit names, attributes, works, things that saying things that they do, and giving them worship that are due to God alone. In other words, you read page upon page and upon page, and you say, this is not appropriate to say if Christ is not God. It would be heresy to describe him this way if he's not also, in addition to being man, God, right? And the same with the Holy Spirit. So there's a great abundance of evidence for the Trinity. It's woven all throughout, right? And yet, of course, Scripture also clearly distinguishes Father from Son, from Holy Spirit, as they personally interact with and communicate with each other. You think of Jesus' baptism, for example, right? The Holy Spirit, Jesus, as the Son and Father, all distinguished from each other, communicating with each other. We may then, as we think about the doctrine of the Trinity, have to adjust our pre-existing expectations for how Scripture will testify about the Trinity. What kind of evidence will be there? Otherwise, we might fail to find the kind of evidence we assumed would be there, and so not think that there's sufficient evidence after all. But again, the doctrine of the Trinity is so fully woven into the New Testament that it is, we could say, the necessary implication drawn from text after text after text, more than it is a direct statement of any one specific text, right? Now, the same is basically true with canon. The New Testament also does not use the term canon about itself. It's not a word that occurs in the Bible in that way. It does not overtly describe the collection of a group of documents under church supervision. It does not contain an express table of contents. Such simple proof texts are not the kind of self-attestation that the New Testament offers. Is that a fatal flaw to the canons being self-attesting, or is there another kind of attestation that the Bible intends to offer? Why should we expect a table of contents anyway? We don't exactly get that with the Old Testament either, yet its boundaries don't seem to be a matter of great question for the authors of the New Testament, as they are always using the Old. We need to remember here again that we are not the judges of God's revelation. God's revelation is our judge. We don't have any separate outside basis for stipulating what self-attestation should look like. What grounds do we have for asserting something like that? Again, so much comes back to what kind of thing Scripture actually is. If Scripture is what it says it is, God's own word, then we must let it define what we need in terms of evidence or in terms of self-attestation, rather than bringing our own preconceived notions to the table. Instead of coming with preconceived notions, then, we must look instead at what kind of testimony the New Testament does offer, understood on its terms. And when we do this, we will see a very fulsome testimony, which, very much like with the topic of the Trinity, is in some ways even stronger than what any individual proof text could offer. Rather than a specific citation or two as testimony to canonicity, which could perhaps be debated and questioned and marginalized in various ways, what we really find in the New Testament instead is a worldview in which a worldview that is saturated with a canonical mindset, which the New Testament writers and their audiences generally assume and operate from, and only then sometimes expressly articulate. In actual fact, the notion of canon saturates these writings. We could say that the New Testament evidences a canonical mindset throughout its pages. We see evidence of it most often indirectly in how the New Testament documents assume a parity between their authority and that of the Old Testament, and then how the apostles and others relate their own ministries, giving new revelation, to what had come before them in redemptive history. But just so that we are sure that this idea of a canonical mindset isn't a figment of our own imagination, we also do get direct articulations of this mindset as well, helping confirm that it does in fact exist. So we're going to take a somewhat indirect approach to some of the key texts about the New Testament's canonicity, because I think that's the proper context within which to understand them. Okay? There are not a great deal of texts that speak directly to the topic of the canonicity of these documents as, let's say, the identity of these specific documents as Scripture. There are some key ones, and we'll look at them, but you have to see all of what surrounds them, too. And that's part of the point we want to make here. It's very similar, as I said, to the doctrine of the Trinity. Letter B, general observations on its express articulation. For the most part, when the New Testament authors do reflect on their own activity as revealers of God's word, they tend to reflect on that most often about their apostolic or pastoral ministries in general, particularly their preaching ministries. They speak about that much more frequently than they do about their actual writing activity and the product of that writing activity. Why is that? Well, because for the most part, what the New Testament authors are doing is not so much arguing for their authority or for the authority of their writings as much as they are using their authority to help the church in specific situations. We see them using authority. They're doing something very important that we need to take note of more than talking about what they're doing, right? As a result, to most helpfully understand what the New Testament authors say about their own writings, we need to place that within a larger context that includes two other things. And so this is what we're going to do next. We want to look firstly at the New Testament's view of the Old Testament as canon. That's a crucial reference point for us. What they believe about the Old Testament is going to be the most immediate reference point for what they believe about themselves. Secondly, we will look at the New Testament's view of emerging new revelation in general with including spoken revelation, right? Orally delivered. And then thirdly, in light of those other two things, we will look at the New Testament's witness more directly to itself, meaning to new authoritative scriptural documents, okay? So we'll look at the New Testament's view of the Old Testament as scripture, then the New Testament's view of new revelation in general, and then within all of that, the New Testament's view of new revelatory documents that should be received on par with the Old Testament. Thirdly, I need to make one procedural note here, letter C, and then I think we will wrap it up here. Procedural note, then this will get us all set and ready for the final push next week. Most of what the New Testament says about, quote, Scripture, we need to make sure we understand the way it uses this term. Most of the times when the New Testament uses the term Scripture, it uses that term to apply to the Old Testament. The term Scripture was originally really almost like a title for what we call the Old Testament. Of course, long before there even was a New Testament, right? I mentioned this before. When Jesus uses the term Scripture, he's talking about the Old Testament, right? That's just what the term meant. Most of the times that the New Testament uses that term, that's what it's referring to. So for our present purposes, when we see in most instances, and I'll point out the exceptions to that, but when we see Scripture, when we see the New Testament talking about Scripture, we need to understand that for our purposes with reference to the Old Testament, and not at this point in our discussion include the New Testament directly in that, because that's a later inference, right? The word itself, as used, is referring to the Old Testament, so we need to just remember that. When we read Luke 24:45, Acts 17:11, lots of texts that talk about Scripture, for our purposes for right now, until further notice, we'll see where this changes is part of what's kind of interesting. But we will take that in reference to the Old Testament only, and then the question about the nature of the New Testament and its identity separately. That'll be an important thing to keep in mind. All right, any questions? Yeah, so the question is it Timothy that said all Scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, etc.? And I think what you mean is it in Timothy? Yes, it's Paul in 2 Timothy 3:16. And we'll actually come back to that later, because the answer there is a little bit complex. Is that referring only to the Old Testament? There's two things going on there. The evidence in 1 Timothy actually suggests that it could be, in that instance, a broader reference that includes New Testament Scripture, but the evidence in the immediate preceding context in 2 Timothy 3 is about the Scripture that Timothy knew from his infancy. So it's a little bit hard to tell in that case. Right. So we often assume that it is referring to Old and New Testaments, right? And in the end, I think that's a very legitimate additional inference, because when we're clear of the fact, which we should be, and that's what we're going to talk about, that the New Testament is Scripture, then what is being said about the Old Testament as Scripture would then apply also to the New Testament, which is also Scripture. But again, because that's kind of the topic at hand, we need to take it in the narrower way for the time being. It's really, you could say, more of a systematic theological project, meaning that when you start putting numerous scriptures and their implications together, if this is what's being said about the Old Testament on the basis of its being Scripture, then if the New Testament is also Scripture, it would also apply there. But we kind of have to walk step by step through that. Other questions?
So you referred to
would, what was that last part?
So from other Christians, would that be, or other systems, would that be the chief complaint?
Yeah. So the chief complaint about the approach I'm taking here to the topic of canon be with regard to that issue of circularity is the question that I mentioned before, that it is in some sense a circular argument, but that circular arguments are proper in some instances, right? I would say, I don't know that I would call that the chief complaint. I think it's hard to know what the chief complaint would be because there's so many complaints. Honestly, it's a very tangled web. But as you can see, you know, when I delineated some of the sort of results of Enlightenment modernist thinking, it goes into all manner of different things, from just saying that the New Testament isn't unified in what it says at all. And honestly, you know, critical scholars would just think it's kind of laughable that anybody would say that there's unity in these texts, which to them, from the angle that they're coming from, the assumptions that they make, are just very, very clearly not unified, right? And to say otherwise is kind of hiding yourself from the evidence. So the complaints go in a lot of different directions. The suppositions about authorship and dating of texts, dating many texts of the New Testament to not just the late first, but the early second or mid-second century, so that they're, as texts, very far removed from the apostolic period. Those would be big issues. But I guess the question of circularity is a major objection in this sense, that, as I said, the whole issue of canon really is the issue of authority. And if you are committed principally to deciding for yourself what ought rightly to be authoritative or not on your own recognizance, then, yeah, you're not going to like the assertion that God's word is inherently authoritative and therefore self-establishing, and it's right here, right? So you get all kinds of things. People are going to want to divorce God's word from this, right? God's word exists somewhere out there, and you encounter it and come across it sometimes as you read this, but this isn't itself God's word, right? A kind of a neo-orthodox approach. A lot of different things, but I think people would want to say that this kind of circularity lacks academic integrity, I'm sure, right? But of course, you're defining academic integrity in a way that, again, is committed to your own autonomy. So you are really excluding this thing, at least according to what it says it is. So is that academically rigorous to start in a way that excludes the thing that you're supposedly trying to figure out if it exists? It's not. So again, you know, who is God and what's the nature of his word? That's part of the reason, Brian, why in the end I think that arguments for canon are very much like arguments for the existence of God. They are in many ways very presuppositional in nature, because if this is what it says it is, then the whole picture looks a certain way. And if you're going to investigate that, you can't do that simply by committing yourself at the outset to a bunch of viewpoints that inherently conflict with that. So you have to consider this on the basis of its own claims. And does that, you know, and wrestle with that and realize that you basically have a choice between autonomy and being ruled by God, at least according to what this represents, right? So at that basic presuppositional or fundamental foundational level, right, is really what you're confronting. because what you're confronting is the question, what is the ultimate authority and how do we know? Yeah. All right, thank you all. See you, Lord willing, next week.